The subject being treated in these two chapters, 12 and 13, is holiness. And already in chapter 12, the Godward aspect of holiness has been considered, notably in the last two verses, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Chapter 13 is taken up with the manward aspect of holiness, and therefore opens with the words, "Let brotherly love continue." And by that it means love for our Christian brethren. It's an exhortation which is found many times in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 1:22, we read that we have purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See therefore that ye love one another. And that shows the nature of the love of the brethren. It is love one for another, with a pure heart, fervently. And you'll find in the New Testament that brotherly love is carefully distinguished from more general love. For example, in that same epistle, and chapter 2, and verse 17, the apostle writes, "Honor all men," and that's general, "respect everyone, pay to all their dues, be civil to all, love the brotherhood." And that's different, that's particular, those who make up the company of God's people. And in 2 Peter 1, and verse 7, we are told to add to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Charity is the broader term there. Brotherly kindness, the more special. Now this brotherly love should be shown in particular to two kinds of people, as we've considered in recent weeks, to strangers, verse 2, and to sufferers, verse 3. God commands us in his word in Deuteronomy 10:19 to love the stranger. That is, the believer who comes amongst us, whom we may not know, but we are to show affection to that person. And God's word also encourages us to love the sufferer. Remember when the Apostle Peter was in prison, and this is a comment upon these very words in a way, that prayer was made without ceasing by the church for him, Acts 12 and verse 5. The people of God there in Jerusalem loved the sufferer. But it should also be in evidence, this brotherly love, towards those closest to us, whether they be husbands or whether they be wives. The stranger is someone we've never known. The sufferer is someone who may be removed from us for a season in prison. But the husband or wife is someone who is with us all the time. And that brotherly love should continue in this particular area also. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. In other words, there must be a consistency in this matter of brotherly love. We must not only be Christian towards strangers and sufferers, but towards our spouses also. And this is sometimes forgotten, and I think it requires due emphasis this morning. It must be a matter of concern for us to show Christian grace in the home. Why? Well, first of all, because God has established this relationship of within marriage. And he ought to be recognized in that relationship. And we ought to behave as those who've entered in to a union which God has ordained. At the very beginning in Genesis 2, when God made the first man, he then made a woman, you remember, out of the man's rib, and brought her to the man. And that very act of bringing Eve to Adam meant that Adam was to behave properly towards the one whom God had given to him. And Eve was to behave, on her part, in a right manner towards the husband whom now she first met. In the book of Proverbs, we read in a more general way that a wife or a husband is given to us. Proverbs 19 and verse 14, the second part, a prudent wife is from the Lord. So it wasn't just that Eve was given to Adam, but anyone's wife in the Christian community has been given to him by the Lord. And because of that, there is a certain sanctity over the relationship, and we've got to behave within it as those who recognize God's sovereignty over it. Marriage is honorable. The second reason is this, that once the heart has been opened to the Lord, the home should be opened to the Lord. You have a beautiful example of this in the book of Acts, in the case of Lydia, the seller of purple dye. In Acts 16, we read in verse 14 of how she was under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And her heart, we read, the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And then she says in the next verse, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house. It was the most natural thing for her to do. She had opened her heart, and she wanted to open her home. Now, it should be the most natural thing for the believer, having opened his heart to the rule of the Lord Jesus, to open his home to that blessed reign also. If we claim to be changed within, then let us be changed therein, in the home. The third reason why it's important is this, that there are commands to this effect in the Word of God, almost as if Scripture anticipates that there could be a difference between the way a man professes himself to be and the way he actually behaves in his home life. In 1 Timothy 5:4, we have some charged, and these are the words, to show piety at home, because that is good and acceptable before God. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. Show piety at home. We've all known people to show great piety in church, and then we've discovered that they don't show piety at home. Now, there should be no difference here. If we love strangers and the brethren, then we must duly love those within our families and behave to them and toward them in a truly Christian way. Our holy faith must be demonstrated, in other words, in this closest of unions. The fourth reason for considering its importance this morning is this, that a Scripture affords us with a number of godly examples of how a man was at home, what he was elsewhere. And these examples are brought before us that we might follow them in this. I think of David, first of all, in the 101st Psalm. He begins with a note of praise, and then in verse 2, Psalm 101, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. That is, I'll be totally consistent. Or when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. That's his holy resolve, to walk within his house with a perfect heart. And a New Testament example, we could cite the case of Cornelius, described for us in Acts 10, verse 2, in these words. A devout man, and one that feared God with all his house. If that means anything, it means at least this, that when Cornelius was within his family circle with his wife, he demonstrated the same fear of God that was demonstrated elsewhere. This point is further emphasized in Scripture by the fact that church officers are called upon to be blameless in this, because they, above all others, need to set an example here. So we read in the qualifications for church officers in 1 Timothy 3, a recurring note. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4. A bishop or elder is to be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, we've become familiar with those words, but is it not surprising to us that Paul would bring that in as a qualification for office? A man's home life. And later in the chapter, when you come to verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. That is, according to the Scriptures. The answer to the question, well, is that not surprising, is this? Well, not really, because a man can be the perfect hypocrite in the presence of Christians, but he'll be what he really is in his home. And it's neither right nor fitting that a hypocrite should occupy office, but a sincere believer. A sixth point I'd make here is this, that mention is made of the fact in the New Testament that Christian homes should be like little churches. You have three quotations which could be given here. I'll give you just one in Romans chapter 16. And verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house, Priscilla and Aquila. Similar reference in Colossians 4:15. And another in Philemon, verse 2. Now, we don't know whether Priscilla and Aquila had opened their room for the gatherings of the church, and therefore Paul speaks of the church in their house, or whether they had quite a large family, and whether they conducted themselves in a manner that becomes the church of God. We don't know which it was. But what we can say is this, that the atmosphere of Christian spirituality was known in that home. And all honour to Aquila, and to Priscilla also for that. Their family was a sacred society. And they behaved towards one another as Christians should. And there was no breach of brotherly love. They were of one heart and of one mind, like a church. And then seventhly and finally, let me observe the importance of this by saying that God is pleased to be present in our homes. Now, we read not so long ago in the book of Job, Job's own words in Job chapter 29. And he reflects upon the way he was blessed in times past. And in Job 29:4, he says, "As I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me." What a lovely expression that is. The secret of God was upon my tabernacle. In other words, God, in all the mystery of his being and his presence, was familiarly known to me in my home. Now, where the presence of God is known and felt, there will be proper response to that. And believers sensitive to that will behave accordingly, so that they will mind God's presence when they're apt to speak roughly or unkindly. They will fear the Lord who is with them when they might act in a selfish way within the home. And with the Lord ever before them, they will honor marriage, the home, family life. And a line can be drawn between the way they live in the church and the way they live in the home. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Remember them that are in bonds. Marriage too is honorable. Now, there are two things, main things, to be observed in this text this morning. The first is something good. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. And the second is something evil. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. First of all, something good. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. We need to ask at the very beginning, well, what's marriage? Well, I suppose it could be said that marriage is the lawful and public joining of one man to one woman to form an exclusive relationship which is meant to last for the rest of their lives. I didn't spend hours coming to that definition, so in some ways it may be inadequate, but I think that's the gist of it. Marriage is the lawful and public joining together of one man and one woman to form an exclusive relationship which is meant to last for the rest of their lives. So what's involved in marriage? There must be, in any right understanding or true conception of marriage, a recognition of God. When our Saviour referred to marriage in Matthew 19, he began like this: "He which made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife." So in all marriage, whether it be held in a church or in a registry office, I do believe that there should be recognition of God. Secondly, there should be the presence of witnesses. Of course, at the beginning in the book of Genesis, that was not possible because Adam and Eve were the first of human beings. But later, witnesses were required. And in Ruth chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we read that when Boaz married Ruth, this is what he said. Boaz said unto the elders and to the people, ye are witnesses this day that Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. There is to be a proper legal or civil aspect to a proper marriage. In the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 22, from verse 13 on to verse 21, it is clear that a marriage contract had to do with the elders of the city, and all that belonged to the marriage had to do with the civil authorities. They were involved in it. Likewise, in the case of divorce in Deuteronomy 24, a contract or bill of divorce had to be properly written. The whole thing had to be civilly done, that it might be above all suspicion, that it might be open, and before the eyes of all men. There should be something very solemn about marriage. How those words impress us in Genesis 2 concerning God. He brought her to the man. In other words, the woman was brought by God himself and presented to the man in that first marriage there in Eden. And marriage isn't an occasion where there should be great revelry and great laughter. It is a solemn matter. It's the coming together of man and wife for the rest of their natural lives. And finally, there should be a covenant involved in it. That is, there should be mutual commitment which is made. In Malachi 2 and verse 14, God says that he has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Malachi 2, 14. And a covenant is an agreement, it's a mutual agreement, which is properly made and properly ratified. So this is what we mean by marriage. Now, what's the purpose of marriage? Well, like everything else, God has made all things for himself. The ultimate purpose of marriage is the glory of God. That people might live together, I'm thinking here of Christian people, might live together as heirs together of the grace of life. That their witness might be the more evident before the world, that their faith might be more visible in the establishment of a Christian home, and if it pleases God, in the giving of children, so that something comes before the view of the world which God has ordained, something which is lovely and something which is good. It's to the glory of God. But it's also for friendship. At the beginning, God, you remember, said that someone must be found meet for Adam, that is suitable for him. There wasn't anything suitable in the lower creation. So God effected this special creation of woman. It's not good, God said, that man should be alone. Marriage is meant for friendship and companionship. It's meant for assistance. God's actual words in Genesis 2:18 was, I will make an help meet for him. How the world has turned this upside down today. And people think of marriage, they enter into it, and both of them say, well, we're going to pursue our separate careers. They're career mad, career obsessed. With the result that neither has the time or the incentive to help the other. Because they're working so hard at their work and progressing so fast up the ladder of success that there's no help to it. They simply cohabit. I put it to you that that's far from the ideal. It is also to produce a godly seed. In the book of Malachi, chapter 2, and verse 15, and did he not make one? And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. One of the results of marriage is that many children are brought up in the fear of God, instructed in the truth of God, having formed a habit to attend the house of God, and who are taught the importance of doing the will of God and living to the honor and to the praise of God. And if it wasn't for that, what would become of a generation? What would become of our children if they were left at the present to the secularism of our schools? Where in religious education, everything is taught but Christian education. What would become of them if they were left to the assemblies which are held? Where often the great verities of the Christian religion are conspicuous by their absence. They can learn a great deal about Islam and about Hinduism, but very little about Christianity. So God has established families where you and I, who are Christian parents, have responsibility to bring up our children, no matter what the state says, in the fear of God. And of course, its final purpose is to show something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's the emblem in Scripture of that union which exists between the Lord and his people. Now, friends, if these purposes are to be fulfilled or realized, is it not essential that marriage be founded upon real unity of heart? I do believe that. All this teaching comes under the general exhortation, let brotherly love continue. So he's thinking about Christian persons, their relationships to other Christians who might be strangers, to other Christians who might be sufferers, to other Christians who might be partners or spouses. The implication is that it will be a Christian marriage, that the one party will choose another Christian to be the other partner. Now, is this indeed the teaching of God's word? I think it's very important. Some of you know this so well, but every now and then I think it needs to be emphasized. So that a rising generation in the church can hear what the scriptures actually say on this matter. And the scriptures speak very plainly. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul lays down the general principle that we ought not to marry a non-Christian. We ought not to have any close relationship or special friendship with a non-Christian. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now that is a clear command. And you can apply all the ingenuity in your head to get round it, but you won't alter what the apostle states there. That it is forbidden for a person who professes to love the Lord Jesus to be in a union or relationship with someone who doesn't. You go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, and verse 3. This is what is said to God's people in ancient times. Deuteronomy 7:3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, that is, with the Canaanites, the ungodly. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. I know a man very well who had the very sad experience of seeing his daughter become increasingly friendly with a man whom he knew to be a non-Christian. And he spoke to the girl and he warned the girl and he told her that God would never bless the union because she was a believer and she was flatly going against the counsel of God in thinking of marrying an unbeliever. And in the early stages, when she remonstrated and said, well, it may not lead to marriage, his response was, well, then what are you going out with him for anyway? Well, time came when, despite all the warnings and the pleadings of the father, she married. And I don't make any comment upon this and upon the conduct of the father in this matter, but I do honor his integrity. He was persuaded that he could not give his daughter to be married to an unconverted man, and therefore he would not give her away. And it was on the basis of such a word as that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. There is a general permission given. If a woman finds herself to be a widow, she is at liberty to marry again. Here is the restriction to another believer. Now, the only other thing I'll say concerning the good in this verse is a comment upon the words towards the end of the first part. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. I would temper my words carefully here. And I don't want to be earthy in a Lord's Day morning service, but I am constrained to say this from this verse, that sexual relations are only right and proper within marriage. And that is why the apostle speaks of marriage first and the bed afterwards. The society in which we live inverts the order. Bed first and see how you fare, and then marry if all is well. That is an inversion of God's order, and it is forbidden. The leaving and the cleaving precede the becoming one flesh. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. And young people, when you go away to college or to university, the morality, or rather I should say the immorality of the world, is that you just sleep with anybody you like. And providing you take the precautions which the government kindly advertises us to great offense through the media, all is well. All is not well. Because it is contrary to the express intention of God in marriage. Leave, cleave, and then one flesh. And it is contrary to the clear command of God in many, many scriptures. When Jesus dealt with the woman of Samaria, he said, thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine husband. He didn't recognize cohabiting or sleeping together as an equivalent to marriage. He is not. I don't care what you're doing with him or how long you've been in his house. He is not thine husband. It was said of Rebekah before her marriage, and it was said to her honour, she knew not a man. Never, young people, never be ashamed of your virginity. And keep that which God has given you to be expressed within marriage itself as a sacred trust. Marriage is honorable. Don't make it dishonorable. And the bed undefiled, don't defile it. What God has joined together in this text, let no man put asunder. Marriage and the bed are inseparable. No bed without marriage. Something good. Honorable marriage, preserve it so. And something evil, on which I won't dwell, except to remind you of the latter part of the verse, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. This is still within the context of Christian marriage. You say, is it necessary to give such an admonition to Christian people? Of course it's necessary. Any man who's been in the pastoral ministry for a number of years will know that it's necessary. I doubt whether there's a church in the country which has not had to face fornication, adultery, and has had to deal with it. Its human nature is as it is. It's fallen. But uncleanness and adultery are evil. Why? Because they're contrary to the institution. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. And thereafter she is to be the only one in his heart. And the only one in his view. And it is contrary to express commandment. The seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. It is evil. Because it breaks a solemn covenant. Malachi 2:14, the wife of thy covenant. And God says in that verse that he will be witness. He was there when the covenant was made, when you said, I do. And he will be there when that covenant is broken. And he will avenge the breach of the covenant. It is against the institution. It is against the express law of God. It is express a covenant against a covenant of which God is witness. For a Christian believer, it is a most serious thing. When in Galatians 5, Paul lists sins, he begins like this, now the works of the flesh are manifest, adultery, fornication, uncleanness. He puts those before idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. In the same way, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, this particular offence has prominence. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. Before idolatry. So why is it such a grievous thing for Christians to break down the walls of the married estate, to introduce a third party? It is most serious for Christians because, first of all, it thwarts the design of the gospel. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. This is unclean. This is impure. The whole purpose of the gospel is thereby aborted. Secondly, it is most serious for a Christian because it grieves the Holy Spirit who indwells him. This body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. To take this body and to defile it in illicit and unlawful ways is to take the very tabernacle of the Holy Ghost and profane it. And thirdly, it is serious for a Christian because it leads to spiritual ruination. I leave you with this in Proverbs 6:32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. It is a sin, alas, for which there is not often repentance. And adultery unrepented of brings ultimate indignation and judgment. No whoremonger shall enter the kingdom of God. We bless God for the penitent. There is mercy. There is plenteous redemption in the blood of Christ, even for this foul sin. But I do you no favor to minimize the foulness of that sin. A broken heart God won't despise. He will pardon it. But I tell you nevertheless, it is heinous in God's sight. It is something evil intruding upon something good. Marriage is honorable. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. God give us grace to honor his word, keep ourselves pure, and walk in the fear of God. Amen.